We've just got a reading from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. So if you want to find your way through them. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." That's the one there. Do you want the second reading as well? Yeah. So we're now going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to hop through there. So I'll give you a bit just to find your way through there. Seems to be a lot of people following that first reading because of the amount of kids that have been born around here. So, chapter 13 in 2 Corinthians. "This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but he is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him in our dealing with you. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not so that people will see that we have stood the test, but so that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is that you may be fully restored. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. The authority the Lord gave me to build you up, not for tearing you down. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice, strive for full restoration, encourage one another, be in one mind, live in peace, and for the God of love and peace will be with you." Cool.
Alrighty, so this morning's sermon topic's pretty basic. It's just about the number one, so that shouldn't be too hard for us all to comprehend until we bring it into the Trinity, that is. So God is one, God does one, and God wants us to be one. The number one completely defines who it is that God is. It defines its nature, it defines everything that he does, and the number one should define who we are in Christ. It should define everything that we do. God created us to be of one fellowship and of one mind. This morning I want to think about the unity and oneness of God, and I want to think about oneness as the blueprint for God's creation and his desires for creation. So first of all, let's look at God as one. God is three persons, but he's also one. So he's Father, Spirit, and Son, but he exists in perfect unity. It's just something that we'll never fully comprehend how that can be, but we have to come to acknowledge that it's true. Because if we can't realize that God's plurality without division, then we totally misunderstand who God is and what he's created us to be. So when you think of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, how do they relate to each other? Is there a hierarchy? Is one higher up? I think quite often we kind of talk about the father as being up a little bit higher. So how do they experience and relate each to each other so that they're three equals in one person? So today, as we discuss this, I want to think about how us as members of the church should relate to each other to reflect their image, because in that first reading, it's so many times said, and then we created man in our image, and then in our image we created man. It just goes back and forth. We are so created to be a reflection of the triune God. So firstly, how does the Holy Spirit relate to the other members of the Trinity? Dale Brunner, he's a New Testament theologian. He describes the Holy Spirit as the shy member of the Trinity. The shyness of the Holy Spirit isn't timidity, because Paul talks about the Spirit as a spirit of power. Instead, the shyness of the Holy Spirit is a shyness of deference and concentrated attention on another. It's not the shyness of self-centeredness, but the shyness of other-centeredness. Essentially, it's the shyness of self-giving and self-forgetting love. The Holy Spirit never says, hey, look at me, or shows an attitude of, well, what about my needs? You know, what about me? I need to be seen. I need to be known. Instead, the Holy Spirit is totally shy of itself and instead is deferent. Chapters 14, 15, and 16 of John's Gospel clearly show the Holy Spirit's deference to Jesus. Jesus says, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. The Spirit of truth, who comes from the Father, he will testify on my behalf. He will glorify me, because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit does not seek glory for himself. Instead, he consistently puts effort into getting people to focus on Jesus, to recognize Jesus, and to glorify Jesus. The Spirit chooses to withdraw from sight and point people towards the one that he loves. So Dale Brunner also describes the Holy Spirit as Cinderella. So the Holy Spirit is often kind of more of a neglected member of the Trinity, but the Holy Spirit's happy to be neglected and point towards Jesus all the time, so that, you know, the prince at the ballroom is honored and glorified. So the shyness of the Holy Spirit is a shyness of love. So what about Jesus? Is he self-exalting? If the Spirit's pointing to Jesus, is this a gospel of self-promotion? No, it's not. As shyness is the Holy Spirit's word, submission is the word of Jesus. Jesus repeatedly gives glory to and submits to the Father. A good example of this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, of course, where Jesus, who is facing a torturous death upon the cross and an even more torturous spiritual separation from God, says, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not what I want, but what you want. The Spirit acts towards deference to Jesus, but Jesus also submits to the Spirit. At the baptism, the Spirit of God comes onto Jesus like a dove. Then Jesus submits and allows the Spirit to lead him into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Jesus equally shares in the same shy quality of deference and submission that we find in the other two members of the Trinity. So then the Father's word is humility. It is also at the baptism of Jesus that we see the humility of the Father in relation to the Son. Our worldly experience of a Father-Son relationship is that the Father is above the Son. However, in this relationship, it doesn't quite follow our worldly pattern. There's no superiority or inferiority. In John 8:53, Jesus says, it is my Father who glorifies me, he of whom you say he is our God. Paul also writes in Philippians, therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This clearly is not a declaration or attitude of self-exaltation. The Father submissively and selflessly and humbly directs glory to Jesus. So the whole Trinity is shy of self-seeking attention, instead choosing to humbly and selfly point to others in order to achieve a common will. The Trinity relates in selfless, gracious circle of love. Deference, submission, humility define their relationships. The Father exalts the Son, and the Son glorifies the Father. The Son submits to the lead of the Spirit, and the Spirit bears witness to the Son. The Spirit intercedes with us to the Father, and the Father sends the Spirit to continue his ministry. A community exists of humility, mutual submission, and love. It is of absolute necessity that we understand the Trinity in terms of this unity and oneness, because it explains everything that God is, everything that God does, and everything that God wants from us. God is oneness, God does oneness, and everything God wants from us is oneness. So if we look at how God created the world, clearly oneness is just all through creation. In our first reading, we read that God made males and females to be in union. God created two people that could unite and become one person. Male and female have the potential to form the image of God. We see that community is an integral part of God's plan, so we have the community in Exodus, the Israelites, the church, and just our families. God wanted also to be one with us. He didn't create us and then stand apart. He walked in the garden with, you know, Adam and Eve at the beginning. Then once, you know, they all got broken up, then he came again because he wanted to be one again with us. So all of this division has really only entered since, you know, the fall of man. So we had, first of all, Adam and Eve. Of course, they broke their oneness. And then shortly after that, we see the first murder, and then we see the mass murder, and then we see war. And so this all just stems out of brokenness. We see loneliness as an epidemic in our nation and in the whole Western world because of brokenness in family and friend and community relationships. We see all of this damage and division because God's desire for oneness was violated. Brokenness isn't just a problem for the world. It's a prevalent problem in our churches and in our Christian relationships, in our Christian families. We see divisions, sides taken, outcasts, cold shoulders given. So quickly we forget and neglect the image that we were made in. We forget the reason that we were even put here in the first place, what we were made to be. We quickly appeal to our individual rights and individual happiness. We're quick to say, forgive us of our trespasses, but slow to say, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Now, I'm not trying to undermine how hard it is to forgive, that I understand that, you know, in churches and in families, in the community, in working relationships, we have like real problems that really do hurt, that the people do brutal things to each other, and it's no easy act to forgive. But then I don't want to undermine forgiveness, I don't want to undermine the importance of unity, that even though it is so difficult, it's so crucial and fundamental to the whole of human history that we are able to forgive and repair. So Christ offered us the perfect example of restoration of oneness when he died on the cross to forgive us all. So he was willing to undergo excruciating pain and the separation from God so that he could give a bunch of undeserving, repetitive sinners forgiveness. So why didn't Jesus just say, let all be forgiven? Since he has all the power, why go on a cross to die? Like, I know that's a whole year's worth of learning in itself. But often we see a physical act that goes with a spiritual act. So with baptism, we get, you know, dunked in the water. So it's a physical thing that goes with a spiritual thing. So forgiveness is a spiritual act, but often has a physical act that goes with it. So when we were little and we came home from school and crying because, you know, someone said something, someone did something, and I'll be like, Mom, I can't stand this girl, she's so mean to me. Mum would always make us sit down and pray a blessing for that person. And I can tell you, I didn't feel like blessing at all many of those times. But it's a real thing. Like, we can't just say, okay, yeah, I forgive you, and go on, because quite often we still hold something grudging inside of us. Last week I heard of a little boy, well, he's actually 13, who got beaten up at school. And he came home and his mum said to him, I think that we should, you know, pray and forgive them. And so his mum made him sit there and pray a blessing over this boy that had beaten him up. So here he has ice pack on his head and bruises all down his back. And he prays, and then afterwards, he's like, you know what, Mum, I actually do forgive him. Like, I don't feel anything more. Obviously, a lot of problems that we have in life aren't just going to disappear after one prayer and all be good. It'll be, you know, we're fully open to it. But it doesn't always happen. Sometimes to achieve forgiveness, we need to have real conversations with people. We have things that we need to work through first. We aren't ready to just let it go straight away. We need to talk to people, and also it helps with repetitive problems. These conversations aren't easy to have. They're often very uncomfortable and awkward. But it's important to be real with each other. We find in the workplace, with staff, you have to have real conversations or you'll never achieve anything, you'll never get to it for the place. But then after those conversations have been had, the things that they've done in the past need to be forgiven and not held on to for forever. So I'd like now for us all just to close our eyes and just pray a blessing over someone that we need to forgive. And I know it's hard, and sometimes we don't really want the best for those people that have done things for us. But I'd just quietly now, just we'll give you a minute to close your eyes and just bless someone that has been done wrong to you. Okay, so we heard in one of our readings this morning, in 2 Corinthians 13, 11 to 13, that we are to be of one mind. We are made in the image of the Trinity, who selflessly loves and submits to each other, and says, not for my benefit, but for yours. We can know all the ins and outs of theology and study all the classical writings on the Trinity for the next 50 years, but most importantly, we must live as if the Trinity is real, and as if we are made to emulate this. It is not enough to know that God is one. We must live in this oneness as well. We should seek to build relationships which emulate the oneness of the Trinity. We should aim to reflect God and be more and more like his image. Therefore, I say that we cannot tolerate disunity in the body of Christ. We must, in every effort, as Paul writes, be of one mind. Anything that creates disunity in the body of Christ is fundamentally at odds with God's plan for human history. For us to promote ourselves, to hold grudges, to feed divisive gossip, for us to insist on our individual rights in the community of the church is wrong. Ephesians 4:3 says, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The good thing is we don't even have to create unity. We just don't have to mess it up in the first place, which is much easier than said than done. If we can act with the same self-denying love that the Trinity does, then we'll come to reflect what the Trinity does. The world should be able to see the message of the gospel through our unity as a church. Matthew 28 says that we are to go out to the world and make known to them the Trinity. Make known the unity and the oneness that Christ offers. If the world will be attracted to one thing, it will be the unity of the body of Christ. Is this not the greatest honor that in our simple human bodies, in our simple human relationships, that we can reflect the glory of God? Everything that the Trinity has done in relation to creation and redemption has been inspired by the dream that one day the unity of their fellowship will be the oneness that they can share with us. Let it be our prayer today to share in that oneness, to be unified in the body of Christ, to model the unity of the Trinity so that the world may glorify God. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that you create us in your image. There could be no more beautiful image to be created in. We thank you that you have given us such clear instructions, such clear ways to restore and to make right the things that aren't going right in our lives and that aren't going right in our families. We pray blessings upon these people. We ask that you foster within us an ability to be able to bless those, that even when we are in incredible pain and anger, that we are able to just remember what it is that you've achieved for us, that even though we are just so sinful, that you're willing to endure such pain for us. Father's name, amen.